Tonight we're going to be looking at a passage in Scripture. It's not your typical Good Friday passage. Usually it's somewhere in the Gospels covering the passion of Christ, the death, the things he went through. I think we're all familiar with the physical torture and brutality that Christ went through. And so often I think it's a little overemphasized during this time of year. It's not so much the physical things that made the difference, it's the what happened spiritually, his in regards to his sacrifice. So we're going to be looking at a passage in Hebrews chapter 9 regarding the sacrifice of Christ once and for all. And you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ really is found on every page of Scripture. I could take any passage in this whole book, and it boils down to this day that we remember, and Easter as well. So it's kind of silly for people to think about, you know, the atonement, the crucifixion, or just the resurrection one day a year. And as we know, many people do that. Easter Sunday, churches are packed, and people come out that one day of the year to go to church. But it's really kind of strange to do that. We should be thinking about that every day, obviously. It's in all of Scripture. And without those things, we have nothing. But in this time of year, I was talking to some people. I don't get into the holiday thing too much, as you know. I've called a Grinch and all that, but that's mostly Christmas. But I do like Easter and remembering the resurrection of Christ. But this time of year, you see more than ever the gimmicks that the church tries to use to get people in, and it's really sad. I had my mom clipped out a thing from Newsday as a joke for me, and it was a picture of a church here in Long Island that was advertising, if you come to church Easter Sunday, you'll get a free copy of Joel Osteen's book, and it's got a picture of the pastor of that church with Joel Osteen, their arm around him, so they got a picture of him somewhere, and that was their gimmick to get people out, and we see this more and more, and his new book is called Every Day a Friday. Well, if you think about it, every day should be Good Friday, because we're always thinking about the crucifixion, but unfortunately I'm pretty sure that's not what that book is about. But to us, every day should be Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Hebrews chapter 9, the second half of verse 26, we'll begin there. But as it is, he appeared, that's Jesus, once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And up until Christ came, during the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they had to sacrifice animals, as most of you know. That was how that's what God required. He required animals to be sacrificed. And the reason why he did that is found in verse 22 of chapter 9. I'll be flip-flopping between chapters 9 and 10 here. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So God required the sacrificing of animals to forgive their sins, and it was really just a temporary means to do that. So that was really the first purpose. It was just a temporary means to forgive them as they obeyed God. And secondly, it was to foreshadow the coming of that perfect lamb, that perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. But why would God require animals to be killed? After all, they're innocent. Animals don't do anything wrong. They just do whatever it is they do. They're innocent. And these animals also had to be pure and spotless, without any kind of disease or disfiguration. But, you know, if these animals could somehow be guilty of something, and then, you know, as human beings, we're all guilty of sin. Animals are not. But if they were guilty, to kill an animal then would not be a sacrifice. It would just be giving the animal what it deserved, death. You know, it wasn't a sacrifice if the animals were not innocent, but all animals are. And that Old Testament sacrifice was really God's mercy in providing a way out for the guilty sinner, the human believer, to be pardoned from God's justice, to be pardoned from getting what they deserve, what the sinner deserves. Those animals then died in place of the sinner. And as we know, the wages of sin is death. But these Old Testament sacrifices were not complete. They were lacking in some ways. Namely, two. The first one is that they could not make anyone perfect in the eyes of God. As those who trust in Christ, that perfect sacrifice, are seen as perfect before God. In chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" So, if they can make you perfect in the eyes of God, those animal sacrifices, the worshipper then would only have to do it once, and that was it. But that's not how it was. This was a temporary thing that had to be done continually, year after year. And secondly, these sacrifices in the Old Covenant could not actually take away sin. Yet, the only thing they could do was actually just remind people of their sin. Again, in chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, "But in these sacrifices," talking about the Old Covenant, "there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." They were limited in that way. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we read of the Day of Atonement. "And on that day, every year, one goat was killed for the forgiveness of sins. And then there was a second goat that the sins of Israel were pronounced over this goat, and then it was sent into the wilderness as a means to get rid of sin, the removal of sin." Again, this was just a temporary thing that had to be done every year. They didn't kill that one. They just released it into the wilderness. And this, like I said, had to be done over and over and over for centuries until Christ came. So the purpose of Christ's sacrifice, as we read here in verse 26, was to put away sin, to put it away. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "You know he appeared to take away sins." So notice the difference between the Old Covenant being reminded of sin and then the New Covenant with Christ putting away sin. There's a very big difference there. So whenever that lamb or that goat or that calf was being killed, all it was doing was reminding that person that they are a sinner. So every time that knife would go across the lamb, it was just saying, "You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner." And this went on year after year. There would be a temporary, yes, forgiveness of sins because they were being obedient to God and they trusted in Him, had faith in Him, and were conforming to His demands for the sacrifice. But this was only temporary and it had no end until Christ came. And Jesus did not suffer and die on the cross as some reminder of that we are sinners, but to just get rid of the sin itself. That's why He came. We don't think of this day just to say before God, "Oh, we're sinners, and that's it," and we leave it there. No, we admit we are sinners, but we turn from that sin because God put it away. As John the Baptist announced the coming of Christ, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that we may be free from the bondage of sin and its consequences, and that ultimately we may have fellowship with God because of that." Christ came to remove that barrier that was between us, between man and God, and that is sin. But there are some today who look at the sacrifice of Christ in the same light as the Old Testament sacrifices. I know of people who believe in what's called moral government theology, and to them, they believe Jesus' death was just a vivid reminder of what the wages of sin are. So we just look to that as an example, and it's supposed to remind us that God will punish sinners like he punished his son. They don't believe in the imputation of sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to the believer. They don't believe in what we call penal substitution, that Christ actually died in our place and bore the punishment for our sins and totally satisfied God's justice. They don't believe that. It's just an example for us to look at to repent. And to me, that's a very depressing view of the atonement. And a view like that does not put away sin once and for all. The Mormons, too, don't believe the things that I'm saying to you today regarding the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice once and for all. Brigham Young, one of the, I guess you could say, co-founders of Mormonism, I just came across this quote this afternoon. He said this: "If you find your brother in bed with your wife and you put a javelin through them both, you would be justified and they would atone for their sins and be received into the kingdom of God." And he goes on to quote the Book of Mormon: "There is not a man or woman who violates the covenants made with their God that will not be required to pay the debt. The blood of Christ will never wipe that out. Your own blood must atone for it." So they believe that you can commit the most heinous act of sin, and as long as you die shedding your blood for it, you've atoned for your own sin. And that is nothing short of heresy, and it totally cheapens the cross of Christ and his grace and what he did on the cross. They say that's not enough, but the Bible says clearly it is enough. He put it away once for all. And if you ask people, perhaps someone's asked you, why did Jesus die? And they may say, well, to save us from our sins, or to save us from hell, the consequences of sin. And that's true, of course. Scripture confirms that. But really, that's only half the equation. Jesus died, ultimately, to put away sin in order that we may know God, that we may know him intimately, as we never knew before. And in John 17, before Jesus was betrayed, he was praying in the garden. That high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3. Talking to God, his Father, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That is eternal life, to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And you obviously cannot really know God if there's enmity between you and God, sin. So Christ came to put that away for good, as the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. His sacrifice was that bridge that connects us to God across that endless gulf of sin. And he put it away and closed the gap. It says, once for all, at the end of the ages, at the end of the Old Covenant. Notice the finality of the sacrifice of Christ. He sacrificed himself once and only once. You'll hear me saying that quite often tonight. And it's not like those old sacrifices that had to be done every year, the goat that had to be driven to the wilderness every year without end. Not anymore. Christ was a single sacrifice for sin. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 11, it writes, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified," those who are being set apart, those who are being saved. He was that single sacrifice for sin. And shortly before he breathed his last breath, he cried out, "It is finished." The atonement has been made one final time, and it was done. And this was only done once, because Christ was the perfect sacrifice. There was nothing lacking with regards to Christ's sacrifice. It was absolutely perfect. There was no need for it to be done a second or third time, unlike those previous ones year after year. And that final offering, made some 2,000 years ago, had perfected all those who have been saved since then, who are being saved now, and all those who will be saved. They are perfected, and that Christ's righteousness is given to them upon putting their faith in Christ. And that is justification by faith. And this is an instantaneous thing once the sinner repents and trusts in the Savior. Romans chapter 4 tells us about that. But you know, many people are trying to make their own sacrifices to try to please God. They're trying to sacrifice their own goat, so to speak, by doing good things. They'll give up things for Lent. Not that that's a bad thing. But they'll do things to try and please God, sacrifice themselves. I think of the monks in the medieval times practicing what's called asceticism, denying themselves everything, beating themselves. Martin Luther went through that phase until he realized that it could not please God. Many people are trying to please God by sacrificing things, but they're not trusting in the finished sacrifice, the finished work of Christ. It says, by the sacrifice of himself. Notice the willingness of Christ, the sacrifice of himself. In John 10, 14 and 15, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus was not sacrificed against his will by the Father, against his will. He wasn't forced to do that. He sacrificed himself. He willingly gave up everything to secure salvation for all those who would believe in him. And Jesus came to this world not to live a comfortable life. He didn't come here to marry someone and start a family and have a few kids. He didn't come here to start a good carpentry career and join the Carpenters Union to get all those fine benefits. He didn't seek to be liked. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. He came to sacrifice himself for his sheep. And by doing that, he put away sin once and for all. Charles Spurgeon said this in regards to this subject. It is of no use to expect that God will put away sin in any other way than that which at so great a cost he has provided. If sin could have been removed in any other way than by the death of his dear son, Jesus would not have died. If there had been within the range of supposition any method of pardon except by the sacrifice of himself, depend upon it, Jesus would never have bowed his head to death. The great Father would never have inflicted death upon the perfect one if it had been possible that the cup should pass from him. He could never have inflicted upon his beloved a superfluous pain. His death was needful, but blessed be God, having been once endured, it has once for all put away sin, and hence it will never be endured again. That is why there is no Passion of the Christ Part 2. Jesus died once and for all, and it never has to be done again. And this happened once and for all because it completely satisfied the justice of God. If you look throughout Scripture, you will find one of the divine attributes of God, those unchanging attributes, is that God is completely just. He is completely fair in his dealings with people. And this is a hard thing for us to imagine in this world with so much injustice going on. People getting away with murder, getting away with all kinds of things. And even on the flip side, people getting convicted of things they didn't do. This doesn't happen with God. Any person who commits sin, whether it be the smallest sin, simply cannot escape the justice of God. They cannot get away with it, period, no matter how small or great. And the good does not outweigh the bad. So many people think if they do more good things, God will overlook all the bad things they've done. A murderer does not stand before a judge and say, listen, yeah, I killed those people, but I volunteered 10 years of my life in the soup kitchen. The judge will not pardon that criminal simply because they did other good things. Justice must be served for the wrong things that are done. So there's a dilemma in the human race. And there are two options. And the first one is that God punishes those sinners, those who have broken his law, by sending them to a place called hell, where they are justly sentenced to pay for their crimes against God for eternity. We are eternal beings, and therefore the sentence is eternal. Or there's a second option. The sinner repents of their sin, trusts in Christ, that final sacrifice, the one God sent to be the atoning sacrifice for sin, who was punished and crushed by God under his wrath to satisfy his justice. And as a result, the believer's sins are then laid upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to them, and thus allowing them to be declared innocent before a holy and just God. And those are the only two options. Justice is served, whether God pours it, the wrath out upon the sinner, or he pours it out on his son on behalf of the sinner. You see, God's justice has been satisfied through the work of Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus had to die only one time. Then the following two verses of our text. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So now the writer of Hebrews gives us an analogy. That just as man dies once, and then judgment, therefore Christ offered once and is coming back. Christ died once, but he rose from the dead, obviously, but he did not undergo judgment. Man dies once, he is judged. Christ dies, sacrificed, coming back again. So everyone has a day appointed to them to die. It's appointed for a man to die once and then the judgment. This doesn't mean that God forces you to do things that would cause your untimely death, let's say. But nonetheless, there is a day appointed to everybody, a day to die and be judged. We're not talking about the great final judgment, but there is, after death, a sentence of with God or being punished by God. Then, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, Christ is coming back a second time, but it's going to be a little bit different, or I should say a lot different, than the first. He's not coming back to deal with sin. You see, when Jesus came the first time, he came specifically to deal with the problem of sin. Out of his great love and mercy for us, he came to fix that problem. As the angel told Mary, you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. That was the first time. The second time is different, quite different. And there are two characteristics about the second coming of Christ we see in this text. First of all, what he will not be doing, is, as we said, dealing with sin. He won't be doing that. So this tells us that those who are in sin, who have not repented and trusted in that final sacrifice, they have no hope for salvation, as they did the day before he comes back. And secondly, this text tells us what he will be doing. He will be saving those who are eagerly waiting for him. He is coming back for his most prized possession, his bride. The ones whom he purchased with his blood. Those who have laid their sin at the cross of Christ, trusted in that sacrifice once and for all, which has removed the sin from them, and he's coming for them. So I must ask you tonight, are you one of those eagerly awaiting for him? If not, he's not coming for you. And remember, when he comes again, it's not going to be fixing the problem of sin. You know, Revelation 19 gives us a very vivid picture of what it's going to be like when Christ comes back, and it's much different than the first time. He's coming back, it says, to judge and make war. His eyes are like fire, his robe dipped in blood, from his mouth a sharp sword. And on his robe and thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not coming back in a manger. He's not coming back to heal the sick. He's not coming back to die on the cross as one more chance for people. That's it. It's going to be done. It's already done. It's finished, as Jesus said from the cross. When we remember the death of our Lord, as we should every day, may our hearts be overflowing with gratitude to God that He provided that all-sufficient sacrifice, His Son, to put away sin once and for all. May it encourage us to hate sin all the more and do His will in loving obedience because of what He has done for us. But we must not dwell upon the past sacrifice of Christ without also eagerly awaiting His return. Excuse me. You know, it's easy for us to just get stuck in this holiday time of, you know, Good Friday, Easter, just thinking about something that happened 2,000 years ago, but we're really missing the point. The point is, He's coming back to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So as we take communion in a few minutes, let's not just remember what He did for us. That is the main point. But let's also look ahead and remember that Christ is coming back for those who are eagerly waiting for Him. We'll just close in prayer, and then my dad will come up and we will take communion in remembrance of Christ. Father, we thank You for that full atonement. What is we saying? Full atonement can it be? Lord, thank You that when You paid our fine on the cross, Lord, You said it is finished, and it really was finished. Lord, it's done. Lord, may we trust in that all-sufficient sacrifice of Your Son. May we never forget it. May we live our lives in light of what it costs You. Not only that, Lord, may we always be looking ahead, eagerly awaiting Your return. May we pray quickly, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, Lord, that You may rapture, Lord, take Your bride home, Lord, and put an end to this evil world, Lord, of sin. Lord, may, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in You to put away their sin once and for all, Lord, I just pray that You would work in hearts tonight. Father, and Lord, as we remember tonight through communion, Lord, what You did for us, God, again, may we not forget that You are coming back for us. Lord, thank You for that all-sufficient sacrifice that You did once for all. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.